with. Christ the everlasting Lord, late in time, behold him come, offspring of a virgin's womb, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. There's a statement about incarnation. Hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. And then verse 3, hail the heaven-born Prince of Peace, hail the Son of Righteousness, light and life to all he brings, risen with healing in his wings. Mild, he lays his glory by, born that man no more may die, born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth. And you could preach a sermon right out of those texts, just with all the truth from Scripture that's packed in there. Now let me have you turn to this one, hymn number 10 in your hymnal. One of perhaps Wesley's most familiar songs, O for a thousand tongues to sing, my great Redeemer's praise, the glories of my God and King, the triumphs of his grace. Now take a look at the fourth stanza. It says, he breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. You know what? What Wesley gives us in that first line of the fourth stanza is an amazingly succinct expression of an important Bible truth. He says, he breaks the power of canceled sin. And in that line of text, Wesley is teaching us a fundamental truth, really, about how the cross and our battle with sin are related. The cross cancels sins for all who believe on Jesus. And then on the basis of that cancellation, the power of sin in our lives can be broken. He breaks the power of already canceled sin, is the idea of forgiven sins. And you know, folks, it's not the other way around. It's not he cancels the guilt of conquered sins. There are entire religious systems built on that idea that, you know, you get victory over your sin and then the guilt will be taken away. That's not true. That'd be bad theology, and it'd be bad hymn writing. First, there's a cancellation, and then there's the conquering. And so that line from Wesley's hymn is going to serve as the title of the message tonight as we consider how God wants to break the power of sin in your life, sin that he has already forgiven. So we're going to look at a text of Scripture now. If you would turn there, please, to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Be Romans 8, verses 1 and 2. And we're going to spend really this evening and then next Wednesday just looking at this principle of how the truth of canceled sin leading to power over sin, how that ought to make a difference in our lives. Tonight will be maybe kind of a theologically emphasized message. And then next week, just really expanding then on the practical outworking of that. So our text is going to be verses 1 and 2 tonight. I'm going to read the first four verses in Romans 8. So if you follow along here as I read. Paul says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Let me read those first two verses one more time. Very familiar verses. But this really is where we're going to focus tonight. There's therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For, or because, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. So let's begin with prayer.
Our Father, we are thankful that because of
Jesus did on the cross, our sins have been forgiven. We've been justified. We've been pardoned, redeemed. But Father, it isn't just that you have saved us so that we might one day have an eternal home in heaven. You haven't saved us only so that we do not have to deal with the punishment we deserve because of our sin. But you have saved us that our lives might be changed in the here and now. That we might have power over sin. That we might demonstrate that you have the authority not only to forgive sin, but to change lives. To give power over sin. And you desire that as justified people, as believers, that we would live lives of victory. Seeing the power of sin defeated by the Spirit of Christ. Father, I pray that you would help me to explain this passage in a clear and understandable way. I pray that your Spirit would minister its truth in our hearts. And Father, might we just find that this truth that we're going to examine tonight isn't just some sort of a high theological thing, but it is a foundational matter that ought affect how we live, that really empowers and enables every opportunity that we have for victory over sin. So I ask, Father, that you would use your word profitably and for our growth tonight and in a manner that brings glory to you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Someone has said
that the only sin we can defeat is a forgiven sin. Now let me clarify that a little bit. I mean, obviously this is a resolution-laden time of the year. Let me just go with this, Mike. Okay. Seems like the wireless, we still are just not quite. I think I told some of you what happened to us. The television stations were authorized by the FCC to change their frequency band. It wiped out the bands for all of the wireless mics that we had. So we bought new wireless mics that, per the FCC, were to be in available bands. But it just seems like they aren't quite the same product, same quality, top-of-the-line stuff. It just seems like, for whatever reason, something's not quite aligning right. So you pray that we'd be able to get that sorted out so it isn't a distraction. But the wired stuff works good for now, so we'll make a go with that. But anyway, it's been said that the only sin we can defeat is a forgiven sin. So we're at this time of year. People are making resolutions. Even unbelieving people, right, are making resolutions. And generally, they're good changes. They're needful changes in their lives. Sometimes they are even morally very significant and positive changes. But when those changes occur in life without forgiveness from Christ, the result is not God's righteousness, but self-righteousness, which in God's eyes is really no righteousness. So when I reference that statement that the only sin we can defeat, really defeat, is a forgiven sin, we're talking about sin in daily life that is defeated and replaced by the righteousness of Christ, by a transformed life, by the power of Christ. And that kind of real transformation can't take place apart from the forgiveness that we receive because of what Jesus did on the cross. So because we're pardoned, we can have power over sin. Forgiveness for our sins through faith in Christ must precede and then empower our battle against sin in our lives. Or to put it another way, justification must precede and empower sanctification. Now most of us are familiar with those terms, but just to make sure we're all on the same page. The word justification is when God sees us with the righteousness of Jesus. And instead of seeing us for who we really are, instead of seeing our sin as it were, He declares us no longer guilty or condemned to punishment for our sins. He sees us with the righteousness of Christ. And it's kind of like a judge saying, not guilty. Now, we understand from our court system in the United States that there are sometimes people who are declared not guilty who did commit the crime. It doesn't necessarily mean that they didn't do it. But as far as the court system is concerned, the judge has decreed this person is not guilty. They are not accountable for that crime, whether they did it or not. There is no judgment, no punishment that will come because of it. in terms of the consequences. And that's kind of like what justification is like. It's God, the perfect judge, declaring that we are pardoned, that our sins are covered by the righteousness of Christ. And there is, as verse 1 in our text says, there is now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. No more punishment for that sin. So that's justification. And then sanctification is the practical, the ongoing practical change in our daily living such that we are being transformed. And we're actually living in greater measures of victory. There is less sin. There is more righteous living. In other words, in justification, God has declared us righteous. Then, as believers, by the working of God's Spirit within us, we begin to live and become more and more like Jesus in our character. And we call that sanctification. Really, the idea of growth in holiness. All those are the same idea. We're forgiven and justified because of Christ's righteousness. And the outworking of that justification is that we now start actually living righteously. And that's God's plan. He offers salvation full and free because of what Jesus has done. But he says now that because we have received as a gift eternal life, salvation, new life in Christ, that is to work itself out in our practical life such that we live in a manner that is consistent with someone who does belong to Christ, to someone who does have Christ living within them. God's declaration that we are forgiven and righteous in Christ, though, always proceeds. And it enables our transformation into loving, sacrificial, Christ-exalting people. The divine declaration, that's the justification, comes first, then the human transformation, the sanctification. You know, let me say it one more way. Being right with God, okay, that's justification, must precede doing right for God, that's sanctification. You say, okay, fine, Pastor, but it seems like you're making a big deal out of differences in terms. And you say, I just want to try to live for Christ. I don't care what you call it, you know, whatever. I mean, that's what I want to do. I'm really not into all the theological words and distinctions. And I would say, okay, I get it. And if you really do want to live in a manner that honors the Lord Jesus, I am thrilled about that, okay? And that's vitally important, and that's a grand thing. But let me tell you, this distinction that this passage makes and that we want to examine tonight isn't just a small thing. It is important that we understand it. You know, first, it reflects a proper understanding of the gospel itself. And second, as a believer, it is a source of help and encouragement as we struggle with the realities of our flesh and our various seeming successes and failures in living for Christ. And this can be something that motivates us, that assures us, that encourages us, that helps us to, in greater measure, live for the Lord Jesus. So let me just try to clarify the distinction using, you know, I talked about God as the judge. Okay, another courtroom illustration. Suppose, okay, this would never be true of any of you, but suppose that you are on trial for a capital offense. You've been charged with something that warrants the death penalty. And so your life hangs in the balance. And a guilty verdict means death. And a not guilty verdict will mean freedom and life. Now, suppose the judge says this to you. He says, okay, well, I'm going to give you a choice. There are two ways that we can deal with this. One way is I can acquit you right now, decisively and irrevocably, and release you so that you can go out and then live a free and joyful and loving life that shows that you really are no longer a rebellious, crime-loving lawbreaker, even though up to this point you surely have been. So that's option one. Option two is I can postpone the trial and the verdict for a number of years, and we'll just see how you do. I'll assign you a parole officer to watch over you during that time, and we'll let you go out and prove yourself, you know, to the court by your life, and then have the trial later on, and we'll base a verdict based on, you know, how you do and if you've done enough good to kind of overcome whatever you're accused of, okay? And then you maybe would be acquitted. Now I ask you, if you had that choice, which are you going to take? You know, anybody with half a brain is going to say, I'll take option one. I'll take acquittal now. I'll take freedom now, permanently, forever. And yes, then I will go out and do what I can to show that, yeah, I've changed. But do I really want to go out there and say, boy, I better work hard at showing that I'm changed, or I might not be acquitted? You know, and that's the gospel distinction between salvation by grace, salvation by works, justification by faith, justification by what I do. But it also has ramifications then for how we live. You know, in those two choices, in one case, you're free from condemnation and with gladness are enabled to live a life that shows the wisdom and mercy of your judge. In the other case, the trial always hangs over your head. And it's a life of guilt and fear and uncertainty and insecurity. And folks, understanding that distinction, you know, call it theological, whatever, you know, it's massively important for your life. It's important in terms of the gospel, but it's also important for us as believers in terms of what it means and how we approach life, how we look towards living our lives for Christ. If you don't live your life looking to God and thanking Him for what He has done for you and the promise He has given you, then you need to change. That's the whole point. God saves us not because we deserve it, but because He loves us. And we are to live and be motivated by that reality, by that pardon that has already been secured for us, that has already been granted to us, and then live by the power that accompanies that to live changed lives. So what I want to do during our remaining minutes tonight is just kind of reiterate and reinforce a biblical understanding of how justification relates to sanctification. Nothing new, really. I've said most of what I would need to say already here. But, you know, kind of the theological part, if you will. And then next week we'll focus on how, you know, really, how does that motivate us? And how are we, you know, to live that out there, so kind of the practical part. So the question, or a question in any event, I want to answer tonight is this. What is the connection between verses 1 and verse 2 in our text? Okay, in Romans 8, 1, we have a powerful statement of justification. Okay, this is not a hope so, a maybe, a sort of. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Okay, so there's this precious, powerful statement of justification. When we are united to Christ by faith in Him, right? There is no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. That happens at the very beginning of our Christian life. Our condemnation is forever gone away. The verdict has been rendered. Not guilty, righteous for Christ's sake, all sins forgiven, all guilt removed, all punishment averted because of Christ. So that's verse 1. But verse 2 is different. In verse 2, we don't see justification, we see sanctification. Okay, so verse 1 is a declaration of no condemnation. Verse 2 is a description of transformation, practical transformation. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free, set you free is the idea, from the law of sin and death. So I want to make three observations from verse 2 first, and then we'll just kind of wrap it up and conclude by going back and focusing on how verses 1 and verse 2 fit together. So here's the first observation. There is, within every person, a powerful, impulsive, and natural bent to sin, which, if unchecked, leads to death. Okay, just really a statement about man's depravity, about just the fact that we have within us this nature, this flesh, this desire to sin. Verse 2 says that the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. So that's what we're trying to look at here. What is this law of sin and death? Well, I would suggest that there's a similar expression a few verses earlier at the end of Romans 7. So just turn, might be on the same page, maybe back a page, but Romans 7, verses 22 and 23. Take a look at those verses. Paul says, "For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into a captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members." Now you see that word law appears a bunch of times there, right? And it's not talking about law as in the Old Testament law, or as in some regulation or rule, but it's talking about the idea of, here's You know, we talk about Newton's second law, right? Newton's second law doesn't say, apple, thou shalt not fall from the tree, right? Newton's second law, the idea is, it's an observation of how things are. And Paul says, here's what I'm observing. Here's what I see in my life. Here's the principle. Here's the reality. There is this law of sin that's in my members. And I think that law of sin there that he talks about in verse 23, that's referring to exactly the same thing as the law of sin and death that he talks about in chapter 8 and verse 2. Now, the reason the words and death are added, I think, is because the law of sin will lead to death if we don't take up arms against it. If sin is allowed to consume us unfettered and not combated by the power of God in our lives, by the transforming work of the Spirit, by the indwelling Spirit of God. So there is this reality that in our members, in our flesh, there is this bent, this inclination to sin. It is there. And left to itself, it's so destructive. To the unbeliever, it's eternally destructive. To the believer, it's destructive in terms of our practical growth and advance in this life. And so Paul says there's this law of sin that's in my members. This power, this impulse, this sometimes people will call it the principle, that is at work in my body to make me at war even with myself and to draw me to do evil. It's virtually the same as what Paul calls sin that dwelleth in me in verse 17 and verse 20 of Romans 7, this idea of indwelling sin. So that's observation one from verse 2. Second, I want you to notice that the victory over this sinful impulse or principle, this victory over this law of sin and death, is accomplished by the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. In other words, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus is able to overcome the law of sin and death. Our text says, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free. It has set you free from the law of sin and death. It's able to be victorious. It triumphs over that law of sin and death. Now, the measure of victory that we get over sin in our lives, it's not about our own unaided striving. It's not about me trying harder or doing better. There is a place for us investing ourselves and purposing in our hearts and by God's grace striving against sin, resisting even unto blood, as the writer of Hebrews says. But ultimately, any victory, any lasting victory, any real transformation in our lives is not about us, but it's the law of the Spirit of life that's working in us. It's this principle, this observation, this reality that the indwelling Spirit takes on that indwelling sin. And it overcomes it judicially, so to speak, when we're declared righteous, but then in a practical sense, it is able to give victory, to empower us to have victory over sin. Again, we have that word law. In that phrase, the law of the Spirit of life. Same meaning, okay? Those principles, power, the impulse, the authority. Sin works a certain way with power and authority leading to death, and that's called the law of sin and death. And the Spirit of God works a certain way with power and authority leading to life, and that's called the law of the Spirit of life. So, you know, Paul just kind of lays out these battle lines drawn there. On the one side, the unrelenting law of sin. And on the other side, the overcoming power of the law of the Spirit of life. And here's the point of verse 2. This is the third observation. If you are in Christ, then the Spirit of life is working in you. And right at the beginning of this little section here, verse 1 makes it clear that the people that we are speaking of here is those who are in Christ Jesus. So we're not talking about, in verses 1 and 2, we're not talking about unbelievers per se. Okay, we're talking about believing people, people who are in Christ, people who have no condemnation because they are in Christ. And if you're in Christ, then because of that, the Spirit of life is working in you. Okay, so that's saying that every Christian has the Spirit of life at work in him or her. And the Spirit, or the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made you free from the law of sin and of death. If you are in Christ Jesus, you have this Spirit of life working in you. And every Christian is in Christ Jesus. That's what being a Christian means. Being united to Christ by faith in Jesus through his work on the cross. And you can see that emphasized down a few verses in Romans 8, verse 9. Paul is drawing a contrast to the lost who are in the flesh and cannot please God. But that's not the case for believers. Verse 9 says, "But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his." So this is just kind of describing this whole thing he's talking about. We talk about the Spirit of life that is in someone. If you are in Christ, you have the Spirit. If you don't have the Spirit, you're not his. You don't belong to God. You are not saved. If you're saved, you have the Spirit. And that Spirit is in you. That is the Spirit of life who is at work in you. Yes, you still have a flesh. But in Paul's way of speaking here, you are not in the flesh. You are in the Spirit. You are alive in Christ. You have new life in him. Yes, there's that ongoing struggle with the old flesh. But there's the empowering Spirit of Christ, or Spirit of life within us. So if you are Christ, if you belong to Christ, if you are in Christ, if the Spirit of God dwells in you, then the Spirit of life is working in your life. And he is working to change you and to give victory and to deliver you from the power and influence of that impulse of sin in your life and to make you more like Christ. You're not a Christian if you don't have the Spirit of Christ working in you. So here's a foundational truth you need to remember. If you are united with Christ, you have pardon from sin and power over sin. You know, that's really what comes out of when we take verses 1 and 2 together. You know, both verses 1 and 2 use the phrase, in Christ Jesus. See it there, verse 1. "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." Verse 2, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death." So verse 1 says that those who are in Christ Jesus have pardon from sin. There's no condemnation upon them. And verse 2 says that those who are in Christ Jesus have power over sin. They've been set free from the law of sin and death. The first thing we can say is that being united to Christ by faith makes his pardon and righteousness ours. Okay, that's verse 1. There's no condemnation. And secondly, we can say that if you're united to Christ by faith, that makes his power and authority over sin ours also. So the law of sin and death can be defeated. In Christ, we get pardon from sin and power over sin. Now, that brings us back to where we started and to the question about, so how do justification and sanctification relate to each other? And back when we started, I mentioned that statement, the only sin you can defeat in your life is a forgiven sin. Okay, so we saw that the power to defeat sin and the pardon to forgive sin are both based on being in Christ Jesus. Both are freely given in Christ Jesus. All Christians have both of them. But there is a necessary order. There's a priority of pardon before power. If we are going to get victory over particular sins, you have to have joyful confidence that those sins are forgiven, that they no longer have hold on you, that you no longer are subject to the consequences because of them. The confidence of no condemnation must precede and empower, you know, the warfare of transformation. And you know, far too many people kind of lead lazy boy, easy chair Christian lives. You know, it's like, well, I'm free and clear. I'm good. You know, why do I need to care? But the Bible teaches us plainly, you know, there is no condemnation. But hand in hand with that same identification with Christ, which gives you pardon from sin, that identification means the Spirit of God is within you. The Spirit of life is within you, and he wants to radically change your life. And so, you know, we have that question of, so pardon first, then power, but how do those two things, how do they relate? You know, verse 1 speaks of no condemnation. Verse 2 speaks of Spirit-empowered liberation. And the two words are connected by the word for. Look right at the beginning of verse 2, which means because. So he says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." because the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. Now, that might initially be unsettling because we use the word because a couple of different ways, or for a couple of different ways. So the question is it that I have no condemnation because of victorious living? Or is it saying that the outworking of my justification is victorious Christian living? Well, let me tell you, in English, we use the same word to mean both things, okay? I could say to you, I am hungry because my stomach is growling. Or I could say to you, I am hungry because I didn't eat lunch, right? Well, I didn't eat lunch tells me why I'm hungry. Because my stomach is growling is an indication of how I know that I'm hungry, right? That tells me I'm hungry, I need to eat something, my stomach is growling. And I would suggest, and I'll give you a basis for this, and we won't take the time to, there, you could make multiple bases, but that it's the idea of, it's like the stomach growling thing, okay? One of the ways that it becomes evident that we really are in Christ, that we really have been justified, that we really do belong to Him, that there really is no condemnation for us, is that we experience the power of the Spirit of life within us, changing us and giving us victory. That doesn't cause us to be saved, but it does reveal that we are saved. It does give us a little bit of assurance that we are saved. It gives us a demonstration that, you know what, this is what God does in someone's life when they have come to trust in Him. It's really a demonstration of someone who is a believer. Now, I would give you one basis for that conclusion is verse 3, which is another 4, okay? It says, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. So verse 3 tells us that God sent His Son as a man so that God could condemn our sin in His Son's death rather than in condemning us. The end of the verse says He condemned sin in the flesh. In other words, the basis for our freedom from condemnation is the work of God the Son for us on the cross. And it's given as the basis of verse 2. So let me try to put this all together, okay? If you're in Christ, the Scripture says there is no condemnation to you who are in Christ. And we see that by virtue of the fact that look at how the Spirit of life is working within you to give you victory over the law of sin and death. And we know that that's an indication of real salvation because, frankly, verse 3 says, if you're trying to do it in your own strength, if you're trying to keep the law on your own, it just doesn't work. And the way that God answered the problem of our sin was by sending His Son, His righteous Son, His true Son, to come and suffer the penalty that we deserve. And because of that, we can be justified. And now, whereas in the flesh, we can't have victory, but with the Spirit of God within us, there can be victory over the law of sin and death. So the law of sin and death is not the reason for justification or for no condemnation. The law of sin and death is the result of justification. And justification came out because Jesus came, and Jesus went to the cross, and Jesus paid the penalty that we deserve. And now we have the indwelling Christ within us who enables us to be able to have victory. There's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus because, here's why, the Spirit is at work at them to give them victories over sin because they couldn't do it without the Spirit within them. They couldn't do that if they weren't in Christ. They couldn't do that if they had not already been pardoned and given this great opportunity. You say, okay, Pastor, kind of went round and round here on these theological distinctions, and that's all interesting, that's fine, but how does it really make a difference in my life? I would say it's the difference between fighting fearfully to try to get or stay justified and fighting confidently because we are. And it's a life of optimism and victory, a life where we don't have to live in continual fear. What if I mess up and how does this go? But it's a life that, you know what, my sin has been pardoned. And at the beginning of verse 6, Paul says, now that means we don't continue in sin and just say, well, see, God's going to forgive it anyway. That's not the point. The point is, wow, God has forgiven my sin. I want to now live in a manner that is fitting for someone who has been forgiven, fitting for someone who has the Spirit of Christ living within them, fitting for someone upon whom God has heaped blessing after blessing, fitting for someone who God has given opportunities to be used by Him, and it ought to motivate us. If in the back of our minds we're still kind of thinking, you know, it's about me doing it, and it's about me measuring up, you know, outwardly we may make some changes. We may do some things that appear as growth, but if they're not spiritually empowered, they're not spiritually enlivened, if they're just me thinking, I need to do this, that's a pretty discouraging Christian life. But we live from the side of freedom and pardon and deliverance and new life in Christ. It's the difference between freedom and bondage. It's the difference between giving Christ double glory, so to speak, because He is our righteousness so that we can be saved, and He works out righteousness in us so that we can point others to Him and say, this is my wonderful God. Look what He is doing in my life, and He wants to do it in yours. You know, I sometimes get into these texts, and they are intriguing to me. And in fact, I spent the last little while here trying to think, you know, this all seems to make sense in my mind. I don't know if I have conveyed it well at all. But, you know, I guess I just want to appeal to us to never lose sight of what a glorious thing it is that you have been saved, you have been forgiven, you have been pardoned. And God has put in your life His Spirit to change you now. And it's not just a, okay, I'm safe one day, right? It's, you know what? I belong to Christ. I've been set free. You know, I was living in bondage. I have been set free. Let me take advantage of that freedom and live in a manner that is worthy of the one who has set me free. And God can do amazing things because He does have power over the law of sin that wars in your members. You don't. I don't. He does. And if we keep looking to Him and we just take forward steps of faith in dependence on Him, and when we struggle and we fail, we confess it, we're honest about it, and we praise God that we're forgiven, and now there's a start again, and take that step forward again, and move forward for Him again. That is the life that God desires for us to live. And it really ought to be very much motivated by a heart of gratitude that we have been forgiven. We've been pardoned. We've been delivered. And now we belong to Christ. We need to fight against sin as victors, you know, not as victims. Our Father, we're thankful for Your word. Lord, I pray that to whatever degree You would just grant folks some added understanding of this passage, and that You would use it in each of our lives to just nudge us ahead, maybe even propel us ahead to greater victory in our lives. It's not about what we do, but You do ask us to submit. You do ask us to yield. You do ask us to allow You to do in our lives what pleases You, what honors You. And You are way more powerful than the flesh. And as we listen to the Spirit, as we yield to the Spirit, we can have great victory as the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus overcomes the law of sin and death that wars in our members. I pray, Father, that You would help us even this evening, even in this coming day, in the immediate here. Might we spend a little bit of time just reflecting on what a blessed thing it is to be freed from condemnation, to not have to live lives of consuming guilt, of fearfulness, of insecurity. But rather we can go forth with the liberated sense of one who has been declared righteous by the judge of all the universe, forever declared righteous, and who then promises His Spirit to change and transform us, that we might little by little, step by step, become more and more like the one who has purchased our righteousness. As for your blessings, we spend a few minutes together now in prayer. In Jesus' name I pray.